We are going to continue our study of the book of Proverbs this morning. We've been looking at this book of wisdom that's found in the Old Testament of the Bible for several weeks now. And as I've said repeatedly when we've looked at this book of the Bible, you see immediately that it's written by a man to his son. Most of the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, though there are other portions of the book of Proverbs that are ascribed, credited to different authors. So the whole thing is framed as a father's advice, a father's plea for his son to live wisely. And we should take it as that, but we should also see that this is not just one man's word to one son, or to all his sons, but it's ultimately God's word written to his children. It's part of the Bible. It's part of God's written word. And it's not just for men. It's for women as well. But as we see this book framed in this way, we're going to see that there are things that Solomon or the other writers of the Proverbs wanted a young man to do and to not do. And there are certain traps in life that they wanted a young man to avoid. And one of those traps that we've seen is sexual sin. I talked about this 2 weeks ago, but it's coming up already, once again, in the book of Proverbs. And if something comes up repeatedly in the Bible, that's a way of putting it in boldface and saying, warning, pay attention to this idea, this concept, this teaching. It's coming up repeatedly. So we'll see that again this morning. Now, if you were writing a letter to a child, to your own daughter, your own son, pouring out years of hard-fought, hard-won wisdom, what are the things that you would want to tell your child? What are the things that you would want to tell your child to avoid? The kinds of things that can just destroy someone's life, that can just cause someone's life to implode or explode, I guess, depending on how you look at it. What would be the great traps to avoid? Now, I'm sure one of those would be money. There are a lot of ways that people can destroy their lives mishandling money. So you might say to your child, don't get into debt, don't overspend, work hard, you know, get a job, find something that can pay your bills. Work hard and work honestly too. And it's not a surprise that the book of Proverbs addresses money and work. You'd probably want to say to your child, your son or daughter, to learn well, to get a good education, to learn about the world. And Proverbs is really a book about education. You'd probably want your child to know what is most important in the world. And we Christians understand the most important thing in the world is God. So the most important thing for us is to know him, to know how to have a right relationship with him, and to live rightly in this world that he has made. And not surprisingly, the book of Proverbs addresses that too. We might also think about things like crime and drugs or other addictions that can ruin people's lives. We'd tell our child, avoid those things. Don't do them. And Proverbs, in its own way, deals with these things. But another trap that people get into that trips up their lives and messes up their lives is sexual sin. And specifically, as we'll see in this passage, adultery, cheating on a spouse, or being part of someone's cheating on their spouse. We are to avoid that because it destroys relationships. Now, if you're married and you're having an affair, obviously that is going to destroy your own marriage. If you are having an affair with someone who is married to another man or another woman, that is going to do great damage to that other marriage. But even if you are not married and you're having sex outside of the context of marriage, which is the God-given context for sex, you're doing damage to relationships. You're doing damage to your future marriage if you're going to get married. And ultimately, you're doing damage to your relationship with God too. And that's why it's important to talk about these things. And that's why it is brought into the light here at the end of Proverbs 6 and through the whole of Proverbs 7, which is what we'll be looking at today. So I'm going to start by reading Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 35. And then I'll explain what we read there. And later we'll look at Proverbs 7. So Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. So as I said earlier, the book of Proverbs, or most of it anyway, it's ascribed to the authorship of Solomon, one of the great or more prominent kings of Israel, the third king of Israel, David's son. And when Solomon became king, God said to him, "Ask what I shall give to you." He wanted to see what Solomon would ask for. Would it be wealth? Would it be something else? Well, Solomon says this to God, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So God gives Solomon wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to discern between good and evil, in all cases. Now, laws are very important, and they're in the Bible. There are a lot of laws in the Bible. But laws cannot describe every single situation that is ever going to occur. Laws often indicate some very big things to avoid, and there are certain case laws in the Old Testament that do talk about specific kinds of situations. But to have a law for every single thing, every single circumstance that would occur in your life, you'd have to have a ginormous book. There's no way to have a list of laws that address every single little issue. So wisdom is knowing how to apply the principles of those laws to every situation in life. Or as I've said before, it's kind of a competency, a skill, an ability to live life on God's terms, to have a life of integrity. Now, wisdom can also come through teaching, not just experience, not just trial and error. And we often receive wisdom through teaching. So Solomon begins this passage by telling his son to not forsake his teaching and also his mother's teaching. It's Father's Day. So again, happy Father's Day, fathers. And remember that it is your duty to teach your children about how to live, and specifically how to live a godly life. In the New Testament, Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, in this case, in Proverbs, in this passage, Solomon says, "Son, I want you to wear your father's and your mother's teaching around your neck as kind of an ornament. I want you to have it with you at all times. It is to be before you at all times. It is to speak to you at all times." And there's kind of an echo of something that we read in Deuteronomy 6 at the beginning of that chapter, a famous passage where it begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you should love him with all your being." And then it goes on to talk about how parents should speak to their children about God as they walk, as they go about their daily business. Well, here, Solomon's teaching is supposed to be informing this son throughout life. And it is a lamp that lights up the darkness of the world. It is supposed to illuminate the path that this son is supposed to be walking on, and the path that we are supposed to be walking on, a road of righteousness, a path that leads to God. And in this very specific case, it is a path that leads away from an adulterous woman. Now, I want to say this up front. Since Proverbs is framed as a father's word to a son, it makes sense for him to mention the danger of a tempting woman, a seductive woman. It makes sense because that's a snare for a lot of men. We're tempted by women because we're attracted to women. But this does not mean that women are inherently evil, or I should say more evil than men, as if all women are just seductresses trying to lure men into their traps. If this were written to a woman, to a daughter, it could very well be about men who seduce women. Maybe not in the same way. Men often have different ways of seducing women. They promise that they will love this woman, that they already love this woman, and they will be with her forever just to use her body for a moment's pleasure. Both men and women can misuse sex and tempt others to sin. So it's not picking out women as being more evil than men. That's one thing that's important to note. The other thing that's important is to note that in Proverbs you have these types of characters, if you will. And very specifically, at the beginning of Proverbs, you have two women that are contrasted. There is Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is pictured as a woman. She is a woman who leads the man to a good life. But then there's also Lady Folly, or this adulteress who seduces men and leads them on a road to ruin, away from God. She promises great pleasure, but she leads to death. Now, these are descriptions of women, obviously. And I think in the case of an adulterous woman, that is a literal description, that this is a real concern for young men or any men. But it's more than just women. They represent something greater than themselves. So we would be wise to think of the adulteress as representing any kind of temptation in the world that is enticing, that looks really good on the surface, but leads us away from God and makes us do foolish things. And the point that I want to make right now is that this passage applies to all of us, not just men, not just young men, but to women as well, both to married people and single people. All of us are going to be tempted by things that look really good in the world, that promise pleasure or comfort, security, meaning, value, satisfaction, whatever we're looking for in our lives. And there are lots of things that will lead us away from God and not to Him. We are to be on guard against those things. Now, in the verses that we just read, Solomon says, "Son, don't desire this woman's beauty in your heart." And that's a reminder that sins aren't just the things that we do outwardly, actions that we do, but sin really starts with a distorted desire. And we all have messed up desires that seem to be second nature, that seem to be natural. And that's just because we live in a fallen world. We all desire things that we shouldn't have, things that we shouldn't act on, all of us. It may look a little different for some of us. Now, most men I know have a very seemingly natural desire for beautiful women. But then the issue becomes, what do we do with that desire? We have it right here. We didn't invite it into our lives. It's just here. What do we do with it? Well, we have the choice to indulge that desire, to feed it, or to say, no, this isn't right. Some desires are just flat out wrong. Some desires just need to be channeled in the right way. So if you have a sexual desire, you can channel it in the right way. If you're married, you can channel that sexual desire to your spouse. If you're not married yet, and you desire to be married, you can look for someone who will be a suitable husband or a wife so that you can express that desire physically in the right context. What do we do with these desires that we have? Don't act on it. In this case, son, that's what Solomon is saying, because she is forbidden. She is married to another man. Now, the rest of the verses that we read warn against the cost of adultery. Now, in one sense, Sex can be had on the cheap. If you're looking for sex and you really want it, you can get it. And even the father says the price of a prostitute is the loaf of bread. Now, he's not claiming something economically. He's not saying the fair market price of a prostitute is a few dollars. He's saying, son, if you want to get sex, you can get that cheaply. And he's not saying it's good to go to a prostitute, but he's saying there is a great cost that comes with sex. It will cost you dearly. Here he's saying if you have an affair with a married woman, that cost is going to come through a jealous husband. The husband of this woman, when he finds out, he's going to be angry. And he may come right after you, and there will be no satisfying that man. He may demand your life. He'll be out for blood. That's one possible cost of an affair. You know, there are other possible costs. It used to be people would talk a lot about getting sexually transmitted diseases. They're now called sexually transmitted infections. I guess disease sounds too harsh. But a lot of people have sex outside of marriage and don't get those infections. But the greater damage that we can experience is an emotional one, and I think also a spiritual one. Now, God designed sex to be between two people in a certain relationship. And he designed sex specifically to be in a marriage, which is a union of one man and one woman, an exclusive union. So you're not supposed to go outside the bounds of that marriage to have sex. And it's supposed to be a union that is faithful, that is enduring for as long as life endures. And he designed men and women to complement one another, to come together, to sort of fill each other out in ways that they're not complete alone. That doesn't mean that all of us will marry. The Bible in the New Testament specifically lifts up singleness as a great and good thing. It's a good gift given to some people by God. So if you are not married and you never get married, maybe you don't desire to get married, it's just you haven't had an opportunity to get married, the right person has not come along, you are not somehow less than married people or somehow deficient. But if you do seek romantic love, you ought to find it in marriage. And God designed sex to be the glue that binds a man and a woman together. And it's not just a physical act, although that's often the way that people think about it today. And it's not meant to be separated from love, nor is it meant to be separated from a lifelong commitment. It's not a commodity that can be sold or bought. It's not just some quick little pleasure that you can have without having a real relationship with someone. But today that seems to be the case, that we just think of sex as a commodity. It sells. It sells in advertisements for other products that have nothing to do with sex. And I think a lot of people misuse sex and think of it as a commodity. Now, this is wrong on two levels. One level is simply that God has not designed things to function this way. Now, C.S. Lewis describes this rather well in a passage in Mere Christianity in a chapter on marriage. He writes this: "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism, for that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English." And here he's referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 19, I think also in Mark chapter 10. "And the Christians believe that when he, Jesus, said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of unions which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union." So Lewis there is saying God just designed this to be a certain way, just as someone designed a lock to have a certain key that fits it. They work together. There's no sense in having a lock that can never be unlocked, or having a key that can't open anything. In a similar way, God designed both sex and marriage to work together in a certain way. Again, a lot of people don't think about this in the way that the Bible describes it. Some people might hear all this and say, this is offensive to me, or this is backwards, this is just outdated. They think that sex is just some kind of physical appetite you have. Like if you're hungry, you get food. If you're restless, you can take a long walk, you can exercise. Hey, if you're looking for sex, just have some and get that appetite taken care of. And in fact, the Proverbs later describe this view. In chapter 30, there's a really interesting verse about the adulteress again. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. That's the modern attitude of sex. You're hungry for it. You have it. You're done with it. Who cares what context it's in? Who cares it's with? I've done no wrong. But sex isn't just a physical act like eating. It does something to us emotionally, even in the chemical level, which I said a couple weeks ago, that modern research shows that when you're having sexual intercourse, your body produces this hormone called oxytocin. It's this chemical that helps bond us to that other person in love. It helps us trust another person. So having sex apart from some kind of real relationship, one of love and trust, it just distorts things. You're actually producing a connection to that person, whether you realize it or not. And it affects us spiritually. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 6, again in the New Testament, a letter written by Paul to a very dysfunctional church, a group of very mixed up, messed up Christians. And in that letter, he tells them not to do certain things. And in chapter 6, he says, you are not to commit sexual immorality. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he says that Christians are not supposed to join their bodies to a prostitute. Sex is meant for marriage. A marriage of a man and a union. Again, that one flesh union. And then Paul makes this strange kind of leap. He says that if a Christian joins his body to a prostitute, it is like binding Jesus to that prostitute. Christians are united to Jesus. If we have sex with a prostitute, we are somehow engaging in that one flesh union with her, and now we're dragging Jesus into this sin. Why make that strange leap? Well, because whilst marriage and sex bind two people together, physically and emotionally, God designed that relationship as a picture of the union between himself and his people, or between Christ and the church. And you can read more about that in Ephesians 5. And the point is that we experience in human marriage things that are meant to point us to the true, enduring, forever marriage of God and his people. Human marriage is supposed to consist of complementary parties, a man and a woman. They're not the same, similar yet not identical. In the divine, true marriage, it's not gods together, it's not just people together, it is God and a human being. In our human marriages, we're supposed to have an exclusive relationship. We're not supposed to have what they're called thruples or an open marriage. It's just supposed to be two people together exclusively. And in a similar way, we are supposed to worship and trust God alone above all other things. Human marriage is built on trust. The marriage between God and his people is built on trust as well. We usually call it faith. We have trust in Jesus Christ, that he can save us, that he is who the Bible says he is. We also understand in human marriages that in order to survive a marriage, to have a marriage that endures for any length of time, you need grace, you need forgiveness. The only way to be part of the enduring divine marriage is to receive God's grace, to have him forgive us of our sins. And forgiveness comes at a cost. Punishment of sin. But if we were to have that marriage with God forever and not be condemned and cast away from him, which is the punishment we deserve for our sin, we need someone else to bear that punishment for us. And that someone else is Jesus, which is why we make so much of him. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. For now, it's enough to see that if we're willing to cheat on our human spouse, it's likely that we'll cheat on God by worshiping idols. If we're not faithful to our own spouses right now, it's likely that we won't be faithful in other areas of our lives. We won't learn to stick with another person through good times and bad. And that can only come through investing in a long-term relationship. A lot of people don't stick with marriages because they get boring or they have rough patches. And we all have rough patches in marriage. We have two people who are sinful and messed up, and also two people who experience different things. So one person might go through a period of illness that takes away from their ability to love the other person. When we get sick, it's sometimes very hard to focus on others and pour out our affection towards others. Or if one of us gets depressed, similar situation, we might not have the ability to love the other person very well when we're in that valley of depression. Some of us give up on marriage because you kind of lose that romantic spark that you have at the beginning. We all know that when you get into that romantic relationship, everything is new and it's exciting. It's like, man, it's like a rush of, I would assume would be a rush that people get from drugs. I don't know. I've done hard drugs before. But it's this excitement. It's this thrill. It's almost like this addictive thing. And then when it wears off, some people just want it again and again. So what do? They keep moving on to another person to have a new romance, to have more and more of that new spark. But there are things that you cannot get by having one short relationship after another. There are things that you can only experience by having a long relationship. And just the other day, on Friday, I met with a local accountant to get our taxes done. Yeah, it's late in the year, but we've had this extension for taxes. And prior to this time, I'd been using someone who prepares pastor's taxes, and he lives in Washington State. And in fact, I've never even met the guy in person. And I wanted to find someone I could use who I could actually meet face-to-face and sit down and talk with. So I met this accountant for the first time, and we had this long talk that went far beyond taxes. So we were talking about other financial issues. We were talking about the housing market and the stock market and investing in houses and investing in stocks. We were talking about family and marriage and kids and all of that. And when we were talking about the markets, we talked about the importance of investing for the long term. You know, some people can buy a home and renovate it and flip it for a profit pretty quickly. But a lot of times that's a very risky maneuver, because what if the market crashes? It's better to buy a house and hang on to it for many, many years. And over the long haul, all things being equal, you will make money that way. Very similarly, some people want to get in and out of stocks. They want to do day trade. And they think, I can just, you know, buy low, sell high quickly, I'll make a quick buck. But a lot of times that can go badly very quickly. The best way to make money is to invest in stocks that are in companies that you believe in, that have a good product, that offer a good service, and hang on to them for the long haul. And I think the same thing is true of marriage. And what's funny is, in that same conversation, kind of after we were talking about some of those things, I don't know how we got to it, we talked about marriage, and this accountant said, well, no one's getting married these days. Now, of course, there are people who are getting married, but a lot of people are not. More and more people are just living together apart from marriage. Some people delay marriage. They get married older. And I think when you're living together apart from marriage, that's a really weak commitment. It's like saying, yeah, I love you enough to live with you, but not without having a escape plan, you know? I don't really want to devote everything to you. I want to enjoy some of the benefits, you know, financial and sexual, but I really don't want to camp out with you for life, which is a really sad commitment, you think about it. It's a really sad thing that people settle for that. We're not supposed to give those things without giving our whole lives to another person. But if you bail on a relationship because in the short run it is no longer exciting or it's just difficult, you don't get certain things that you can only get by riding through those difficult passages in marriage. You can't learn to love someone when they're not lovely if you just depart at that moment. You don't learn to receive the love from another person when you aren't lovely, which there are a lot of times when we're not, if you bail, if you just quit on a marriage. You will not learn to forgive and receive forgiveness. You will not learn to truly know someone deeply and experience great things like taking care of someone when they're sick. I think when we look at people who care for their spouses who have long-term conditions, even, you know, we see a man care for his wife who's dying of cancer. We think that is a noble man. We see a woman who takes care of her handicapped husband, and we think that is a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful act of love. We're not going to look at the people who continue to have affairs and who are always wanting to have a younger woman in their lives and think those are noble people. No one wants to be like that at the end of their lives and say, yeah, I had a lot of partners, but I didn't invest in anyone. We don't admire that in other people. Why should we want that for ourselves? And I don't think anyone at the end of their life is going to say, yeah, I'm glad I had that affair. Yeah, I'm glad I cheated on my wife, and I'm glad I ruined that other marriage. That was a good thing. No, we know better than that. So even though what the Bible says about all these issues is very much against what a lot of people believe in the world, I think if we look at this from a kind of 30,000-foot perspective, or take a step back and just look at it over the long haul, we see God's wisdom on display. Well, there is much more to read today. I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 7. A lot of it's kind of easier to understand. So I'll read the whole chapter and then go back and explain some things and point to how, even if we failed in some of these areas, there's still hope for all of us. Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Solomon begins this chapter with a word to his son, or later sons, he says, keep my commandments and you will live. That's basically what he's saying. And that's something that's repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5 says this. This is God speaking to Israel. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That message is repeated in the Bible. It's repeated in the New Testament. God's words are so important that they give life. They should be like the apple of our eye, literally our pupils. So in other words, as we look at the whole world, we should see the world through the lens of God's word, which shows what the world really is and how we're supposed to engage it. And then Solomon says that wisdom should be like the son's own sister and like an intimate friend. He's saying that there's a choice to be made, really. You can go with the adulterous woman, or you can have wisdom and insight, but you can't have both. So choose which woman you're going to be with carefully. One leads to life, but the other leads to Sheol, the grave, the chambers of death. And then Solomon describes how this adulterous woman has seduced other men, the simple, the dolts, the idiots, the people who, the guys who don't know what they're getting into. They've lined up at her door, and she has actually sought them. She's gone out into the world calling them, and she promises great things. She says, look, first of all, she's dressed up as a prostitute, and she's saying, come to my bed, which is covered with fine linens, and it's perfumed nicely, and we can have sex all night. She looks great. Strangely, she even looks pious. You notice that she said, I had to go out and offer up sacrifices and fulfill my vows. You know, this is an Israelite woman going to the temple, putting on a face of looking very religious and very pious and upright and very beautiful, very seductive. But really, she's not beautiful. There's another proverb later in the book. It's a funny one. When you first read it, you're like, what is that about? Proverbs 11, verse 22, it says this, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What's that all about? Well, a beautiful woman, this adulteress, who cheats on her husband and leads other men astray, she is kind of like the beautiful ring in the pig's snout. I think for a lot of us, we don't have a bad view of pigs. We may think of that movie Babe. It's a cute little thing. It's cuddly. That's nice. But to an Israelite, a pig was an unclean animal. They couldn't eat that animal. They wouldn't have those animals for pets. So maybe for us, it might be better to think of a revolting creature, like a fictional creature, like, I don't know, Jabba the Hutt of the Star Wars universe. No matter how beautiful the ring is, if it's on Jabba the Hutt, it kind of becomes disgusting. The same thing is true of this beautiful woman. No matter how she looks like, no matter how much pleasure you could have with her in the moment, if she is willing to cheat on her husband and lead this young man into that, she's really not beautiful on the inside. She's really ugly. And the same thing could be true of men, too. A lot of men aren't seducing women with their beauty. I suppose you could say some men are so attractive that they're beautiful in a way. But men often are regarded for their money, their status and power. And all of that, too, can be tainted by the ugliness of sin. So the larger point made in this chapter is really what looks good often is not good for you. What seems to be very appealing can lead you away from God. And in the end, sin promises us so much pleasure, and yet it's really destructive for us. So whether we are tempted by another man's wife or not, all of us should be on guard against temptation, against coveting, which is forbidden by the last of the Ten Commandments. And if you look at the actual way the commandment's written in Exodus 20, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or you shall not You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Not surprising that the wife is mentioned prominently in that list. And if you don't covet your neighbor's house, or wife, or employees, or servants, or possessions, anything, the status of your neighbor, the power of your neighbor, the wealth of your neighbor. Don't covet it. If God has not given that to you and it belongs to someone else, don't wish you had it instead of that other person. Instead, be thankful for what God has given to you. Now, I'm willing to bet that most of us have had sex with another man's wife or another woman's husband while they're married. Now, some of us have had sex outside of marriage before we got married. I'm willing to bet that probably most, if not all of us, have lusted after other people sexually, or at least fantasized and thought, you know, if only that was my husband. You know, that guy over there, he's so great. If only my husband were like that. I really wish I was married to him instead. And the truth is that all of us have cheated on God. We've trusted in other things. We've loved other things more than God. We have been idolaters. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if we obeyed God perfectly, we would live. But we have failed to do that, and we have earned the wages of sin, the penalty for our sin, which is death and being cut off from God forever. So if it's true that we've all failed, where is there hope? Well, there is hope. Earlier I mentioned 1 Corinthians 6, a passage that talks about sexual immorality and some other issues. And in that passage, Paul warns the Corinthian church that there are certain types of people that will not receive or inherit the kingdom of God. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not live with God forever. They will be cut off from God. And then he mentions certain types of sinners, the sexually immoral, the adulterous, people who are engaging in homosexual behavior. But not just that. He says idolaters, which I do think would cover every human being. He says the people who are greedy, the people who hate, the people who steal. If that's what your life is all about, and you don't turn from that, you don't acknowledge that that's wrong and repent of it, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That would sound hopeless to us, but for what he says then. But such were some of you. You were that way, and now you're different. You have been washed, you've been cleansed of all that sin. You have been made holy, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You have been justified, made to be in the right, perfectly righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, how is that possible? Jesus comes to live the life that we don't live. He always obeys all of God's commands, always discerning what is good from what is evil, always doing that which is good. And he goes to the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve, physical death, but also the wrath of God, basically condemnation, hell on earth, so that all who trust in him receive his righteousness. They are credited as though they never sinned, with the perfect moral status, and their sins are removed. They weren't paid for. They were punished on the cross, nailed to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. That is good news. It is the good news of Christianity. Jesus saves sinners, even the worst of sinners, and it's not something that we do. It's what he does for us. So if you have failed to live up to the Bible's teachings on this matter specifically, or you have broadly failed because you've cheated on God by trusting other things, loving other things more than you love God, there's hope. You can be forgiven. You can be transformed, because God doesn't want us to keep doing those bad things. We're not forgiven just so we can keep wallowing in the mire and the muck of sin. We are supposed to get out of that and do life on God's terms, because it is healthier, it is better, it is the way he designed it to work. So if you do not know Jesus, if you do not trust in him right now, I urge you, put your trust in him so that you can be washed, forgiven, sanctified, justified. And if you don't know what that looks like in your life, send me a message. Send a message to the church. I'd be glad to talk to you and help you as I can. For those of us who do know Jesus, keep trusting in him. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Respect your husbands. Try to please one another. Physically, yes, but in other ways, too. Emotionally, be connected. But know that there is only one who can ultimately satisfy our souls. We were made for him, and we can be married to him forever. He is our wisdom, the intimate friend who will never fail us. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you for wisdom because we need to hear from the author of life, the creator, the one who's perfectly wise, because we are not. We've often been fools. We ask that you would forgive us for all the ways we've done wrong, all the ways that we've been tempted by things that look good for us, that look like they'd be pleasurable, but yet led us to death. Get us off of that path if we're on it, Father, and put us on the path of righteousness, the one that leads to you. Keep us on that path, Father. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Father. And I ask that you'd forgive us our sins. Help us to live rightly so that we would bring honor and praise to you. That's what we're supposed to do. May you be pleased by this. Father, help us, please. We need your help to live rightly. I ask for that all in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.